I'm Mark Labberton, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Conversing. It's a great honor today to welcome the Reverend Dr. Sanja Dawson to our conversation. She is a person who has spent the core of her life in ministry in the Los Angeles area. She's the pastor of New Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Compton. She is following her parents, who were the two founding pastors of the congregation, who I believe served in their roles for 50 years.
48 years.
48 mm-hmm. years before you became the pastor. Her first 20 years or so of professional life were really spent largely as an attorney and as a prosecutor, in particular, in the Los Angeles County. And it's both of those two pieces, this amazing legal history and background and training that involves one side of your life. Then you become the pastor of this church that has been part of your life since you were a little girl. Mm-hmm. And then the way that these two things converge in various ways in your current ministry. So, Pastor Dawson, thank you so much for making time for this conversation.
Thank you for having me, Dr. Labberton. I am honored. I am so grateful. I have been blessed to be here all day, beginning with the chapel and the MLK observance. And then we went to a luncheon shared with the students, Women of Color Luncheon, and that was powerful. So thank you for this opportunity.
Of course. We'll come to your message this morning, which was so significant, I think, in a minute. But I thought it was so powerful, actually, that you were surrounded by so many people from your community who came to be part of today's service. Mm-hmm. I mean, as you were looking out, I'm sure that this happens many places that you go and speak, but just describe what it means to you when you stand up and to preach and you look out at this community of largely people that you don't know, mm-hmm. but on the front row are just like a whole lot of people that you do know. What does that mean for you?
It means everything. Members from my church came this morning. We announced it. I announced it a couple of weeks ago at the church, and I announced it in the context of a sermon about how God can bring things full circle. You know, how God can open doors that nobody else can open.
Right.
And I shared just my testimony. You mm-hmm. know, I mean, I attended here for just a few classes and went back to work and my legal job and things like that. Never in my wildest dreams would I imagine that I would be actually standing back here on this campus, sharing in chapel. And so I shared in the context of that. And the folks that came today are part of our community, our faith community, the New Mount Calvary Baptist Church, which is a 57-year-old ministry. And they are very dedicated, very devoted. And I'm appreciative that you noticed that it was not a gesture
right.
for them.
It was
they
not
were
a
really
gesture.
Proud.
Right.
And they were really prayerful.
Right.
They're not all family. There was some family.
That's good.
They weren't all family. But in a sense, I guess they were family mm-hmm. because they have walked with me mm-hmm. through the struggle. I grew up at this church. This is the right. only church I've ever been a member of. My parents started it from five people to, you know, where it is today. And we have a lot of things that God has allowed us to accomplish, many different things. But I'm homegrown. And so there's a pride mm-hmm. right. that goes along with that. And I
right.
think you saw some of that today. And I've... Mm-hmm. What do I pull? I pull energy
right.
from them. I felt that they were there. They were supporting. They were encouraging. You know, many of them had gotten up early to come. Mm-hmm. It was a big mm-hmm. deal for them. And so it made it a big deal for me.
Right, right. And they came not only from Los Angeles and Compton, but they came from the—
Some even came from the Inland Empire this morning.
Right.
They got up really early to come.
I mean, honestly, anything that involves driving in Los Angeles is an act of heroism
yes.
and loyalty. So.
Yes.
Wow. Well, I just found it very, very moving. And it felt seamless in your own person, in the way that you related to them, in the way that you related to everyone else that was present, that was part of the regular Fuller community of faculty and staff and students. But I love the combination. Let's go back and have you tell a little bit of the story. First, of growing up as a PK mm-hmm. in a church that was clearly growing very significantly during a long stretch of your life.
Yes.
I mean, I'm sure may not have been continuous, but a very significant growth. It's a large church, 3,000 members. It's an amazing thing that's happening. We'll come more to the detail of that later. But you're just a little girl growing up and your parents are the PKs. Give us a little picture of that story. And then how did any of that make sense for you as you thought about and decided ultimately to go to law school?
Okay. I'm laughing because I'm thinking about how God laughs when we make plans. That was my, because this was not on the radar. I shared that a little bit this morning. This was the divine assignment for sure. But I grew up in that church. It started in 1963. It's the only church I've ever known. It continued to grow significantly. And just all during that time, I was the dutiful daughter, you know, just as most PKs didn't sing in the choir. You do it all, right? Whatever you need to do. But it was not something I was necessarily thinking was going to be my future.
Right.
I was just supporting.
Yes.
I was in the supporting cast.
Right.
And I wanted to be a judge.
I do.
I have a sister. She was here this morning, as well as my mother who was here.
Right.
And so I decided to ask myself, you know, what do I want to be when I grow up? And I knew that I had, and I've always had, an interest in justice, social justice.
Right.
Even when I was little, my mother would talk to me about how I would get so angry when things weren't fair. Mm-hmm. You know, I would just throw a fit and things were not fair. And so I now see that I'm the same way.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I don't like things that aren't fair.
Right.
So I ended up going to law school and becoming a lawyer and being a prosecutor. And I was still in the church, still very active, still supportive. You know, of course, when you're in school, I wasn't there as much.
Sure.
But I felt the call to ministry. And again, I believed that I was going to be in the supporting cast.
Yeah.
I was going to help.
Right.
Because that's what I had always done. And we didn't have any women. So I didn't see myself being this, certainly not a pastor, not the lead pastor. So that was where I was. I was in law. I enjoyed law. It allowed me to, as a prosecutor, to what we like to say, wear the white hat and do justice. So it worked.
Right.
It worked. But I still felt the call, knew the call, and acknowledged that call. Mm-hmm. And then it became also a call to the family. Mm-hmm. As my father was getting older and became ill, I clearly heard the Lord speak to me that I had to help him. I had to hold up his arms. Mm-hmm. And that's really how I got to where I am now. I responded to the call to help.
An Aaron and her.
I guess, yeah. I responded to the call to help. People say, well, didn't you want to, you know, weren't you planning to be the pastor? And what? No, none of that. It was just I wanted to help my dad. And I didn't know what that help would look like.
Right.
Then God brought all of this, all of this together.
Amazing. Yeah. So your dad had not, quote, groomed you or spoken to you about, this is my belief that my daughter should succeed us as the pastor.
No.
Wow. Amazing.
No, he allowed my sister and I to, you know, pick your vocation and we'll support you. And my sister's an educator. She became a principal and things like that. We all did different things.
Sure.
He had no sons, but it was my mother, actually, who, when I acknowledged my call to ministry, confirmed that she believed that I was going to be a preacher from when I was young.
Wow.
She saw that.
When did she tell you that?
She told me that after I said I was called to preach. Now, I was
amazing,
good and grown.
Right.
So it's kind of like with Mary, she pondered in her heart. She yes. never said a word because I guess they didn't want to influence me or, you know, things like that. But she felt it from the time I was just a child.
Amazing.
And my dad did, too. But he grew up in a very different tradition, very different time. But ultimately, the Lord spoke to him, and he did the research. He studied. He spoke to scholars all across the country about the issue of women in ministry. Mm-hmm. And he was convinced that the Lord could use women and that he could make a platform.
Amen.
And even in his latter years, because we're talking about somebody that's in their 70s now.
Right.
Making this type of change.
Right.
He was a bold and courageous a man of God. The Lord called him home, but he opened that door. Mm-hmm. And in my effort to help, I walked through it. And then I knew the Lord said that this was the place. The Lord put something in my heart and let me know that I needed not just helping him, but this was a community that I had been called to lead, to pastor, to shepherd.
Right.
And that he would help me to do that.
Right.
And that ultimately I had actually been groomed my whole life.
Right.
For it.
Right. Right. Yeah. Amazing.
Without knowing it.
So tell us some of those early memories, perhaps, of the unfairness point that you began with about your acute sense of not liking things to be unfair. What would be examples? I'm sure there's the usual inter-family moments of not dividing the cookie fairly or whatever.
Yes, the chores.
Yes, and the chores. Yes exactly. But there probably were early awakening reminders of what was happening. I mean, Compton is Compton.
Sure,
and it
exactly.
has plenty of opportunity on any given day to respond to that. But do you have certain things that you remember were kind of critical moments of somehow impact that you were aware of happening?
I guess, in a sense, maybe in the education system, that everyone didn't have the ability to go to the school that they wanted to go to. The schools did not have the resources. And I love the city of Compton. I still am very involved in the work in our community. Our church is actually in L.A. County, but we're neighbors to Compton.
I see. Got
it. Raised in Compton, but the church is in L.A. County. But there were some deficiencies that even as a child you could see. And that probably would have sparked that idea of fairness. Like, why do these kids have certain things that we didn't have? And probably gender, you know, in the church.
Right.
I did see it. I knew that there was definitely a difference made, and I didn't know why. And age, even now in our church, because we're, you know, we do have millennials, a lot of millennials and younger people. And I have a sensitivity to giving young people space.
Right. Right.
And an opportunity and that we can learn from them as much as they can learn from us.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So those are probably some.
Yeah. That's very
things
interesting.
That come to my mind.
So it gradually becomes the case that you're going to go to law school. Is that an easy thing for your parents? Does that feel like that's completely fitting to you? And there was no awkwardness about that?
Oh, no, they were great. They were proud. Yeah. They loved it. Yeah. They could see it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I guess I'm raising that not on any discriminatory grounds, but on the grounds of thinking about so many of the ways that church culture is formed can often be much more inward focused than actually focused toward society and culture.
Right.
My impression of your church is that it has a deep ethos of being oriented to the surrounding community and responding to the surrounding community.
Yes.
So a daughter going to law school then syncs up with that more easily than it does some churches where the feeling is really all that matters is inside the walls of this church and not really what happens outside. So I was just curious whether that had been a hurdle that you had to overcome. So it's great to hear that it wasn't. It was a natural extension.
It was very much encouraged and the thought, I guess, is always, well, she's going to come back and and help the congregation.
Right.
That's free legal advice. That's you know, pro bono work.
Pro bono work. Yes. You're our legal voice in all things.
Exactly. Yeah. We have an advocate, an in-house counsel. That's what they were waiting for.
Yeah. That was a perfect sync up. So when you became a prosecutor, that I just know enough prosecutors and those who are definitely not prosecutors to know that prosecutors are their own group. I mean, there's a kind of voice, an advocacy, a preparation for confrontation, a readiness to take it on that not everyone has. So where does that sync up with your own formation and background and personality?
Prosecution was comfortable for me because it allowed me to do justice. And people would often ask me a question where many times when they would come into the courtroom, they would assume I was a public defender. Anyone that was Black or Latino or any not, you know, you must be a defense attorney. I was like, no, I'm a prosecutor. Well, how can you be a prosecutor? How can you represent the man? How can you represent law enforcement?
Right.
Don't, you know, all of that. But I was very comfortable because I felt that as a prosecutor, I could actually make a difference. If the charges were not correct, overcharged or whatever, I was the one person in the room who could actually correct the situation.
Be the real advocate.
Yes.
In fact.
And not that I was playing a defense attorney, but I had the opportunity to actually read the file, review the file, and make sure that the sentence fit the crime. And so that was very comfortable for me on the prosecution side. I think I would not have been as comfortable on the defense side because, and I have met some amazing defense attorneys, but sometimes the work that they have to do, I don't think it would have worked with my own spiritual formation to a certain extent as they, you know, advocate for their clients, which is their main job. So becoming a prosecutor seemed natural for me. Now, over time, did that issue of fairness start to come up again? Yes. Yes, because the people that I was prosecuting, they looked like me. And I didn't see the equity I saw certain people got certain sentences mm-hmm. versus other people. Mm-hmm. And I didn't think it was fair. Mm-hmm. So in the course of my career, because I was fortunate in the city attorney's office to work in a program called the Neighborhood Prosecutor Program, where we could look into our communities and see the need, mm-hmm. kind of what we do as pastors, mm-hmm. and craft a program to meet a need. I was encouraged, well, what's the number one need in South LA that you can work on? And it was, well, prostitution. But not from trying to lock people up, trying to offer some type of diversion or some type of rehabilitation,
right.
trying to help people get out of the life of prostitution and human trafficking, things like that. So over time, again, like I said, that whole part about fairness mm-hmm. made me say, hey, we need to go and help people so that everybody gets another opportunity.
Right.
Not just people who have money, not just people who are able to get a lawyer or, you know, people that are treated differently because the criminal justice system can have its inequities.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. So one of those that you briefly referred to this morning that must have intersected, I would think, significantly in that job was really the season during which three strike laws take effect, where the problem of mass incarceration, mm-hmm. as we now know it, mm-hmm. began to escalate in a really right. dramatic way. And right. you're right there in LA County as this is happening under your nose and probably at times right under your own leadership. So how did you hold that? Because that must have been
right.
an extraordinary.
Well, fortunately, as a city attorney and not as a DA, I dealt with misdemeanors.
Got it.
So
you were seldom on the front line.
I was seldom on the yeah. front line with the three strikes.
Yeah, got it.
But we were all in the same courtroom.
Right. So you saw it continuously.
Exactly. And it could do nothing about it. So it impacts you in that you're, again, seeing the inequity and seeing that these people are now, I mean, they're gone for very, in my mind, very small
right.
infractions.
Yes.
And it probably, you know, it impacted, I'm sure, and I know it did, it impacted our church community.
Yes, yes,
significantly.
Yes.
Even now, we're continuing to see from back then the impact.
Mm.
And it falls onto the church
right.
to take care of the families
absolutely.
Of those who are currently incarcerated.
Right.
And then those who are trying to have reentry.
Right.
So we are having to almost form special programs, connect with social services.
Absolutely, yeah.
To help with these needs that have been the result of mass incarceration, which there's a plethora.
Right.
To the family and everywhere else.
Huge. Every direction. So tell me, when this was beginning to really emerge in a rapid way, which it mm-hmm. did, it kind of landed mm-hmm. and suddenly took off.
Mm-hmm.
And you're, as you say, not necessarily on the front line of those cases, but you're proximate to it in a really significant way. And it's affecting your church community.
Mm-hmm.
How much overt conversation and time was spent either by the person preaching or by classes or by your own relationships with people in the church as this pro bono attorney? What was happening? Give us a picture of how this began to take hold and affect
your congregation. At that time, I wasn't in the senior pastor seat.
Mm-hmm, right.
So I wasn't doing any preaching or
yeah.
anything about it. Dr. Lonnie Dawson, my father, he was always aware of what was going on.
Yes.
He was very into current events and things. So I'm sure he preached or talked about it. But I look at it, for me, at that point, it was more quiet conversations.
Mm-hmm.
And I dealt with a lot of people who were dealing with the shame of it.
Mm-hmm.
So there were closed door meetings with congregants. How can we deal with this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, my son has been picked up on this particular offense. It's his third strike. He's got three kids. He has a wife, or he has these responsibilities. And now I'm the parent. I've raised my kids, but now I've got his kids. So we were trying to navigate, trying to help these families.
Right, absolutely.
Who were dealing with that.
Mm.
And then also going to court.
Right.
You know, sitting with family members, either who, and on both sides, those who were with the defendant and those who were victims.
Right. Right.
And then that's real interesting, too, because you want to help everyone in that context. So for me, it was more helping individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the senior pastor seat, mm-hmm. I can do things to help the masses.
Right.
I can preach about it. I can
right.
talk about it.
Right. So how do you do that now?
finding texts that, you know, in the scripture that allow me to lift up what we need to do as a community and as a faith community.
Yes.
Blowing it out of the quiet spaces. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Removing the shame.
Right. Right.
You know, there's so much shame and around the parents, basically, what did I do wrong? And and helping them understand that this was this child's decision, or this thing happened and it's not your fault, and it's nothing to be embarrassed about. And having people say, how many people in this congregation have been impacted by incarceration? You have a loved one who's incarcerated. And then when I raise my hand first, that lets them know, wow,
yes.
It's right. happening to all of our families.
Right. It must have been overwhelming, the number of people who raised their hands.
Oh, sure.
Absolutely.
Sure.
Yeah.
And how freeing that was.
Right.
Because we don't talk about it.
Right. Right, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's all part of what I was trying to get at in the question about you're becoming an attorney, because it feels like among African-American communities that I've been attached to, there are places where that really coexists happily and feels like a really good thing for all the obvious useful reasons and support. On the other hand, it impinges at times in some of the communities I'm aware of, because it can feel like almost the narc is in the room kind of feeling, right?
Yes.
And that's a complicating factor.
Mm-hmm. And it's a factor that I was not aware of. Because when you're in school and when you're in a career, you're indoctrinated.
Right. Yeah.
Whether you want to be or not.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Congregants helped me to see my indoctrination.
Wow. That's fascinating.
And said, well, you know, pastors, after I was preaching for a while, let us know, you know, that it's okay to have these issues or concerns, because when we see you or when we hear you, we may feel like you're judging.
Yes, right.
Us or the
prosecutor. You're naming it in a shameful way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. 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 That's a minefield. I can imagine how complicated it is to get your words right and not trigger.
Right.
In some cases, the exact opposite of what you're intending.
And then as a prosecutor, you're trained to find the negative.
Right. Right.
I'm sorry, professors, but you have to build a case against.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Right, right.
You're building it against. And so as a preacher, you know, you got to be careful not to build a case against your people.
Right. 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 Right.
Because we're into redemption and restoration and reconciliation.
Right. Right.
Yeah. So it is a fine line.
It is.
Yeah. But I'm thankful for congregants who said, hey, Pastor, we love you. We want you to keep preaching and let us know that you have these struggles, too. And it's okay.
Right. Right.
You know, the restorative word.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. The hopeful word in the end.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Exactly.
I'm Mark Laverton. You're listening to Conversing, a production of Fuller Studio.
So, again, this morning in your sermon, which I would encourage listeners to find on our Fuller Sermons podcast site, one of the things that you also referred to was just the way that then eventually becoming a pastor changed your own social location, the challenge of ministry, the kind of access points that you had for seeing and experiencing people in the neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
But you also described what I found a very provocative moment where I think it was during the time that you were still an attorney, I might have that wrong, where you were driving up a well-known street in Los Angeles, Figueroa, and you just found yourself increasingly really frustrated and distressed. It was one of those moments of not feeling like things were fair.
Mm-hmm.
And you were seeing the evidence of prostitution along that great street in LA, and the cycle of despair that was set up by the way that some police action was unfolding and the fact that there was no hope.
Right.
It was just a kind of catch, but not anything beyond. And you decide to respond to that. So tell us about that. I think that's an interesting intersection point. First of all, to clarify, was it after you'd started as the pastor that this happened, or was it when you were still an attorney?
Well, remember I had a season of...
Both.
Both.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I was... This happened before I became the pastor.
The pastor. Got it.
Yeah. I was in ministry, but before I became the senior pastor. So this would be around 15 years ago.
Right.
15 years ago, I was working in the neighborhood prosecutor program for the city attorney's office, and they asked me to find a problem to work on. And Figueroa Corridor, which is known as a hotbed for prostitution, among other areas in the city, And so driving up and down Figueroa, every day I got tired of seeing scantily clad women, the cars pulling up and the police officers arresting the women. Then we go downtown to court. I'm the prosecutor on the case. The person might get jail time, may not, more than likely not. And now, not at all. And it just seemed like a vicious cycle.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed like nothing was ever getting any better. Nobody was getting any help. And it seemed unfair because I spent a lot of time looking at women that looked like me. And for our listeners, I'm an African-American female. But I didn't see how we were making a difference, how we were helping.
Right.
And I said, what if we offer a program where instead of them going to jail, we do some teaching, some training, and we try to help them. Mm-hmm. And so we partnered with social service agencies to formulate the prostitution diversion program. It's been going now for over 15 years. My last stats before I retired, we were at about maybe 5,000 people that had gone through the program.
Wow.
Male and female. It was a program for, we call John School.
Mm-hmm.
It's a separate program, of course, from the program for females. And it has the same purpose, and that is rehabilitation and education.
Wow.
And so that was really my legacy within the city attorney's office.
It's huge.
And it helped me to know that I've done something with, of course, with their support to try to balance out what I saw as some of the inequities with respect to human trafficking and educating people about human trafficking, that this is not something people want to do, but, you know, life circumstances and illegal activity, people get involved in it, and we want to help them to get out of it
and
be whole when they come out of it.
Right.
So I had wonderful community partners that we've worked with down through the years, Journey Out, other groups, LAPD, of course. And so I thank God for it. But that frustration, out of that frustration was birthed this work.
Right. Out of curiosity, was there any way of measuring recidivism of people that went through the program, and how did you feel about that?
So, of course, we measured recidivism all the time. On the John School side of the program, we saw very low recidivism, very low numbers. But that's what we anticipated. Most people being caught by the police, that turns them around. Okay? Most people. So, yes, from a number standpoint, okay. However, on the female side or the side for those involved in sex work, recidivism is more of a process. It's a much more layered situation, a lot more factors. It takes sometimes people a lot longer to get out of the life. So in that case, we didn't really look at the quantity. We looked at the quality. We looked at, did people stay out of the life? Or a harm reduction model. Are they more safe? If they have to stay in the life for whatever reason, are they more safe? Do they have the resources? Do they know who to call, how to keep themselves safe, how to take care of themselves? Is there a plan? Do they have a plan to get out of the life? Do they have goals?
Right.
Equipping. So those are the types of things that we started to measure on that side as well. So,
wow. So you eventually move out of this dual approach where you're in ministry and doing law into full-time ministry as the senior pastor of the church. And you've been in this church, so you're, in one sense, it's highly familiar.
Yes.
In another sense, it's a completely new place because now, unlike ever before, you are now the senior pastor.
Yes.
And like any senior role of any institution, that's just a really different role than anyone else in the institution.
That's correct.
Tell us a little bit about the migration of your mind and spirit and body to really such a different location. What were things that you remember as you were first doing this? You've been doing this now in this role for about how long?
9 years.
9 years.
9 years this month.
Not that you're counting.
Yeah.
And so for 9 years, almost for 10, you've almost made a decade.
Almost.
That's just really awesome.
Thank you. Yes.
So you're on that trajectory. But give us a window into those when it suddenly really shifts. And now you are the person in this full-time role. Were there things that began to really immediately strike you as new challenges or new moments of responsibility or of vision or whatever it might be that just began to come with that role?
Well, my father passed away in December of 2010. The church affirmed my position in January of 2011. So it's about 6 weeks later.
Wow.
I had been serving as executive pastor, number two, for like a year. And then prior to that, for several years as an associate on the staff. There is nothing, as I shared with the women of Color Luncheon, and I don't know if we're supposed to talk about, but I'll talk about what
please.
I talked about.
Yeah.
Okay. I share with them, there is nothing like being in the seat. Mm-hmm. And you can feel sitting next to the seat that you understand the seat, but there's nothing like being in the seat. And so the shift for me probably occurred upon his passing, but I did not know, I had no idea of all that that would mean to be the senior leader. I was trained as an administrator. My master's is in public administration. And so even before becoming an attorney, I did human resources management. So I knew how to set up programs and manage people and budgets. I was an attorney, and so I knew how to talk, how to think on my feet, how to put together sermons, which are very much like legal arguments. That was a very transferable skill.
Right.
The piece that I did not know was how much the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding has to be almost even larger than all of these other skills mm-hmm. that you bring to the table.
Right.
So in looking back, that part of being spirit-led,
mm-hmm.
being spirit-led, because you can go to school for this, as everyone here is doing, and you can go to school for all these various things. But when you're in the seat, you need the Holy Spirit.
Let me just say amen, amen, amen to yes. that. Yes.
There's so many responsibilities and things that come up that it's not written in a book.
Right.
But
any book.
Any book. But if you are spirit-led and listening to the Holy Spirit and that's what I share with the ladies, is the importance of the spiritual mm-hmm. formation mm-hmm. of the minister and the pastor.
Right.
Because that's going to be your go-to mm-hmm. more times than not. Mm-hmm. And keeping yourself full spiritually, mm-hmm. to me, becomes the biggest challenge mm-hmm. of the job.
Right, right. I think it's really so important that you said that, because I do think that especially a person that has had the educational background that you've had and the training that comes with that and the legacy of this amazing work that you've
right.
done, which I believe, as I'm sure you do, that the Holy Spirit was also right. active in guiding you in that mm-hmm. process. But there is a way that it becomes hyper-intensified when you're the pastor of a church.
Yes.
And when you're a pastor of a church in a location where the almost universal set of needs and expectations
yes.
surrounds you every hour,
yes.
and you are both carrying those things and seeking to engage and respond to those things in many, many different
right.
levels and ways, and
right.
you do it yourself, but you also do it in a community that as a community has to also be equipped to be able to share in that work. This is, I think, part of why I was so moved by the presence of family and friends today who had come from your community, because it felt to me like they were carrying the witness and presence of the Holy Spirit in their own experience and with you into the room in a way that was intentional, purposeful, passionate, genuine, present. Like, that was why they were there.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't there for, I don't know, just being a cheerleading squad. And
right.
they weren't there for just, I don't know, coming to a new context or whatever.
No, they were carrying me.
Right, exactly. I mean,
yeah.
it's
and you can feel it.
Absolutely, you
yeah.
can feel it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's a Mark II moment in Jesus receiving mm-hmm. a man carried by four people
mm-hmm.
as a paralyzed person who are lowered through the roof into Jesus' presence. And I will dare say that there are plenty of times when it's the pastor that's on the pallet.
Sure.
And there are plenty of times where the surrounding community actually enabling the person themselves mm-hmm. to be available to the still further work of God, in this case, the recipient of a miracle, mm-hmm. which is not an infrequent experience, I mm-hmm. have to say, of being a pastor, is a feeling that God just did something that—
Right. And you can't even explain
no.
it.
No, you can't explain it. You can bear witness to it, but you cannot explain it or justify it. It just is a gift of grace. So I love that you said that. And I think that for really the whole body of Christ, that sense of the power of the Holy Spirit leading us in our work, whether it's inside the church, outside mm-hmm. the church, in places of enormous difficulty and complexity and challenge and pain, or whether it's in a setting that's more pastorally sweet
yes.
than that. That is all needed, wherever it may be. So I think I want to focus on the last part of our conversation, is really this amazing intersection. I know in your resume, you have established a group that is called Sisters in Ministry, yes, Incorporated, which mm-hmm. is really a response to do everything possible in a number of different ways to strengthen and empower and help form women in leadership and ministry in certain ways. You have taken all kinds of initiative in ongoing ways, both these historic legal ways, but also other ways that your church has responded to the surrounding needs of the community of Compton in LA mm-hmm. and in the way that you've tried to make Jesus visible as a church in all the places that you dwell and mm-hmm. work and minister and so forth. And a lot of those places are places of tremendous challenge. So I'd like you to just give us a picture, in a way, of how the national climate over especially the term of President Trump has affected things. Here, I'm not asking you to, nor am I, mm-hmm. as president, trying to get you into a position of saying something mm-hmm. that you don't want to say at mm-hmm. all. And everybody on this podcast listening list undoubtedly has their own particular social and political perspective. So mm-hmm. that's not my point. It's just sort of, as you think about the way that changing landscape of debate and of anxiety and fear and threat, which many, many, many people, especially people of color, have mm-hmm. experienced, I will say, especially in Southern California, mm-hmm. it's a particularly intense place of that feeling. What has that meant for you as a pastor to try to think about how to respond to a community that's already in many ways on high alert, and then it goes from high to especially high, mm-hmm. is what I'm guessing. Mm-hmm. But give us a picture of that change.
I think that what I've tried to do, and let me speak from the church context first, and then I can talk about the women in ministry, just Great. So I can keep them straight in my own mind. But in the church context, we just take the people back to the Word of God. The Bible is clear. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, they'll hear from heaven and he'll heal their land. So we encourage prayer. We encourage trusting in God. We encourage that this is not the time to give up. Again, the word of hope.
Right.
This is the time to rally, mm-hmm. to come together, mm-hmm. put aside our differences,
Amen. Yeah.
to be the beloved community.
Right.
Because we don't really have the time now to fight and, you know, have lack of unity, but we need to come together as a
yes.
people to support one another.
Yes.
So it's really pushing this, just our belief and our trust in God at
right.
a time, and to know that God would not have placed us in any particular situation. He's not going to leave us mm-hmm. no matter what. He's always with us. So
right.
that's the context of the church, just reaffirming, mm-hmm. reaffirming that. For women in leadership, mm-hmm. It is a very concerning time. It's a very concerning time. So I started Sisters in Ministry with five other women ministers who also grew up at our church.
And that's grown to 500.
Yes, we have at least 500 supporters for our different events.
Yes.
But we started a long time ago just on the tenet of coming together for sisterhood. Mm-hmm. I felt very isolated mm-hmm. as a woman clergy member. And I found that there were others who did as well. Mm-hmm. And some of the reasons we came together 15 years ago, I'm finding talking to the young seminarians are the same.
Right.
Of that feeling of isolation and all alone and not being understood and wanting to be supported.
Right.
And so we came together to encourage one another, empower one another.
Right.
And to give one another the support
yes.
to do the work of ministry by a person who is a preacher or a pastor who is also female.
Yes, right.
Because that is, as much as we may want to act like it does not matter in this day and age and we've evolved, that's not true, especially not in the church and certainly not in the Black church or the Baptist church, which is my tradition. So there have been challenges, immense challenges, in that context. But what I like to encourage in women and women in ministry and men, anybody in ministry, is keep the main thing the main thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
As we do the work and as God opens doors, again, the Holy Spirit will confirm mm-hmm. the call and anointing on the preacher's life.
Right.
The Holy Spirit introduces the preacher, period. Mm-hmm. So even in the era of the current administration and people's heightened sensitivities and heightened concerns about, you know, we're going to go backwards and doors are going to be closed and all that, God still has us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's where we have to just, and that's what we say on all fronts. God still has us. This is,
right.
God is still in control And we, if we trust him, then he will open doors that no man can shut. And so that's been kind of how I've responded to
makes
those
total
concerns.
Sense. Sounds very wise to me. I'm reminded that the church that I served for many years in Berkeley, it was a church surrounded by the University of California. Mm-hmm. And during the 60s, there was a riot in Berkeley every 13 days for 4 years, most of which happened within a half a block of the church and often surrounding the church. So mm-hmm. it was just mass chaos. There was a month where Governor Reagan had declared martial law on Berkeley. You could only get in and out of the town mm-hmm. through police and National Guard protection of the city. It was just an absolutely crazy moment. There were about at least 1,500 runaway teenagers, mm-hmm. and then there were usually thought to be around 3,000 to 4,000 people who were homeless who just lived in Berkeley because they were there for everything that was happening in Berkeley. So for First Press, the church that I was serving, the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, there was just a huge flight of some people who just said, this is just so crazy. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine being in a context where I'm going to church in and out of the arms of the National Guard. Mm-hmm. And then there were people who absolutely resolutely decided to stay. Mm-hmm. And I would say one of the marks of that church, which is now still carried vividly by the people that are the oldest people in the church now. I mean, at the time, they were probably in their 40s and 50s, and now they're certainly in their 60s, 70s, more like 70s, 80s, and 90s, mm-hmm. was that it clarified exactly what you're saying, which is what really matters primarily. Mm-hmm. And it was keeping clear about first order priorities that made it clear that we can't have sidebar skirmishes. I mean, we have first order concerns and we have everything else.
Right.
So the only thing that we're going to focus on is the first order concerns. And I think a lot of what held First Press together and then actually became its best DNA as mm-hmm. time went on was from that generation that were put in this really, really painful time and they had to figure out mm-hmm. what's primary and what's not primary. So I think what you're suggesting is exactly from that, too, a marvelous example. So let me ask this as our final question. Let's imagine that you were queen of the forest called Fuller Theological Seminary, and I said to you, no, it's not enough for you to be the pastor of New Mount Calvary Baptist Church. You now need to be in charge of the theological education of the next generation through Fuller Theological Seminary. And you were to want to now say, okay, well, give me a few moments to think about that.
Yes.
And you were to try to name what you would think would be like the most important things that you think a theological seminary like Fuller, multicultural, multidenominational, multiracial, international seminary, 3,300 students across the world, really. And you, let's just imagine for this story, it's a fictional story because no president I know gets to do what I'm about to give you the authority to do, which is that you get to actually set the stage for really the primary things that you think every student needs to receive and or engage. What would be some of the things at the top of that list?
Definitely a greater emphasis on practical ministry. And this is not any type of an accusation. I don't know all the students study here. But it's kind of like what I talked about earlier, being in the seat and being next to the seat. If seminaries, any school, could spend more time on preparing the practical part of ministry, and I don't know if that means bringing in people who are actually practitioners, that's what we would do in, you know, law schools are bringing practitioners, to give that so that they can be better prepared.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They can be better prepared. The books are great. And all of the education, and unless that's going to be your whole life, it's nothing like the real world, or not the real world, but the world of actually local church work, if that's what people plan to do. So practical, even more so than academic or a requirement that a certain percentage of time is actually either in internships or something like that, where they could learn how to do the work and get to hear and talk to people who are actually doing it. I think that that would be a really, really good thing. In speaking to not just students here, but students in other places as well, they're always have so many questions. They feel they're so lost. They're not sure, you know, what is it like and what will I do? And I think if they actually spend a little more time doing the work before they had to do the work, mm-hmm. they would feel more comfortable when right. they got out there.
Right.
So that would be one, just the more practical approach. And that sense of community,
mm-hmm.
the sense of community, because this vocation can be so isolating.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And people don't understand the life and the work of the preacher or the pastor. We're such a different breed. So to have a good community of people and friends and a village to carry you, as you mentioned earlier, that image is so important. And it needs to start in seminary or in school, because when you get out, it's harder to make those connections.
Right.
Time doesn't allow you to do it.
Right.
Competition, jealousy, all these various things mm-hmm. that come in.
Mm-hmm.
But if you can have those core relationships, and I don't know how the seminary would encourage it, but if it could somehow be a part of your seminary education,
yes.
being a part of a community,
yes.
so you can hold one another up, that I think would really, really be important.
Yeah. Those are three really, really great things. I do think that you're right on all of those fronts in terms of what is the take out message that comes through the educational process? What are people actually taking from here to the next season?
Mm-hmm.
And I think some people have the capacity to just learn, as it were, on the job, and there will always be the need for that anyway, whether they're good at it or not.
Right.
But what you're emphasizing is, if we really have our eye on the formation of people who are going to serve in some changeable roles, even if they have the same title, as in preacher or pastor, those things can mm-hmm. mean a wider set of things than mm-hmm. they used to mean. But they are still relevant terms. They're still dominating terms for many, many people who come to seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it is these dimensions that you've just mentioned of practical ministry, on-the-ground experience, and developing your understanding of what a sense of community is really going to be about. I have been a part of a pastoral covenant group that formed 32 years ago.
Mm.
And that group has met, as it still does, every February in the first week of February for 4 days.
Mm-hmm.
And it's people that from the beginning have lived all over the country, have many things in common, and just let me assure you, many things not in common. And that has been a really good thing. And it, you know, I will go to that meeting, which happens this year to be happening in Southern California. I will go to that for several days in a couple of weeks. And it is a life-giving, life-changing mm-hmm. group. And I think all of us in this group would say, we can't even imagine looking back and explaining what has happened and how we would have navigated many of the mm-hmm. waters that we've been through had it not been for that group of people. So amen to what you're sharing. Pastor Johnson, this has been a great gift. I am so pleased that you've been with us and very, very pleased for the things that we've been able to discuss. There's so much more. I want to encourage people to go to find your website. Why don't you say what the church's website is so that people can go there and find you?
Sure. It's newmountcalvary.org is the church's website. And the Sisters in Ministry website is sistersinministry.org as well. Yeah.
Great. Great. Well, I think these are ways that people can track with you going forward. And I just think you live in an extremely important place, the actual location of your ministry,
mm-hmm.
and an extremely important place in being able to bring together both the legacy of your legal work and the legacy of a deep spiritual formation through your family, but now an entirely new season of call and vocation. And I loved what you shared in chapel this morning, and what was beneath that was extremely rich. And though we had to box you into a chapel at Fuller, which is a 18-minute sermon block instead of the 40 minutes that you're used to, let me just say the Holy Spirit definitely showed up and did great work through you this morning.
Well,
thank you.
May I give a very quick acknowledgement to the members of Newmount Calvary, those
Please.
Who came and those who were praying and
yes.
holding me up
yes.
during this time. It's a wonderful congregation. Everything that I do is because they have a heart for that community. Many of them don't live in that community.
Mm-hmm.
We all grew up there. Some have mm-hmm. are gone to different places, but we were all raised to love our community.
Right.
And so I'm grateful that I serve a congregation that loves me and that loves that community.
Well, I look forward to visiting your congregation soon.
So, oh, that would be wonderful.
Thank you very much for putting in those words, because the manifestation of that was with us this morning, I've already commented on, it was palpable, clear, evident community that was holding you and all of us. So God bless, and thanks again for this conversation.
Thank you.
have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.